All right, we continue our study of the Bible. And if you weren't here last week, we emphasized that this is indeed a study of the Bible, a study about the Bible, we might say. And so it differs a little bit. I mean, they're obviously, even tonight and every week, we'll be involved in some Bible study. We'll look at passages and things that of course, will dissect certain passages. But there might be some nights that we don't even do that. Depending on what we cover, there might be a lot of things in which we're just dealing, particularly when we get to dealing with some of the manuscripts and how we actually got the Bible that we now have, and those kind of things and the history of it. It will truly be a study about the Bible. But on a lot of nights, we'll look at some passages, and so it will be a Bible study from that standpoint. But it is an extremely important study because it is up to you. As I said last night, it's up to you, not just preachers, not just elders or leaders in the church, but it's up to every Christian to be able to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And a part of that is being able to prove to people that the Bible is real, that it's reliable, that it is indeed the Word of God. And there's a lot of people who doubt that. And in fact, we're moving in that direction even more so. There are more liberal scholars. You've heard me talk about them from time to time, and there's more liberal scholars anymore who are denying certain aspects of the Bible. And that's kind of scary. Some mainstream denominations. And really, it's not that new. I think I may have told you in a complete different study. I can't remember why I brought it up. I sort of remember bringing it up, though. But I have a relative who is a Lutheran, and she grew up in the Lutheran church, went to a Lutheran college. And so all her professors were Lutheran. And she said even back then, some of her professors were indicating in the classroom that the Bible wasn't completely inspired, which is what we're going to be getting into first, the inspiration of the Scriptures. But even way back there, that was probably 40 years ago, maybe even 50 years ago, that the Lutheran Church was already denying in their universities the inspiration of the Scriptures. And the Lutheran Church is a pretty mainstream denomination, so that's kind of scary. To think about where we are now. And then society just in general is becoming more liberal from a moral standpoint. And some of that has specifically to do with the view that people have of the Bible. Some of it doesn't have anything to do with that. But some of it, make no mistake about it, has to do with the view that people have with regard to the Bible. And we'll see that as we go forward. And talk a little bit about that, but we'll get into that. Last week we looked at some introductory things, and we'll continue that here tonight and get that out of the way, and then we'll get in, hopefully even tonight, have an opportunity to get into the inspiration of the Bible. And let me just say, with regard to that, I know as we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, that isn't really anything new. Probably not a whole lot that we say throughout this series will be new to you. I'm sure you've had preachers go through this sort of study before, so probably none of it's new. But particularly on the inspiration of the Scriptures, you've heard many sermons on the inspiration of the Scriptures, but it is really the most important part of this entire study, because everything relies on the inspiration of the Scriptures. Like when we get to talking about the canon of the Bible and why books are there and why some books are left out, that's pretty interesting. Now, maybe it's just a preacher thing. It's interesting to me. I hope it's interesting to you. But it is interesting to know, why is it that 2 Peter is in the Bible and some other books aren't? And by the way, what took 2 Peter so long to get in the Bible? And, you know, those are questions that you want. Wonder about that. And it's very interesting and important for us to realize. But what's even more important is inspiration. Because what you need to understand is when it comes down to the canon of the Bible, the books that are in the Bible that we have, what we consider to be the Bible, We need to understand they're not inspired because they're in the canon, because they're a part of the Bible. They're a part of the Bible because they're inspired. And that's a big distinction. And so you need to be able to make that distinction. Like when everything was going down and they were deciding what books were going to be in the Bible, it was all about, the first criterion was, is it inspired? And so the books that are in the Bible are not inspired because they're there. They're there because they're inspired. And so everything centers around the inspiration of the Scriptures. And in fact, when you stop and think about it, your view of Christianity and, in fact, what kind of Christian you are is going to have a lot to do with your view of the inspiration of the Scriptures. And you just think about us. We do everything by the Scriptures, don't we? Like, we refute false doctrine by the Scriptures. And what we do in word and deed, from the standpoint of what we preach, what we practice, how we worship, the work that we do, all of that, it's based on what the Bible says. The Bible's not inspired, we're in trouble. Everything centers around the inspiration of the Bible. And so, again, we'll take a couple of weeks looking at that, and some of it will be review, but it is extremely important that you have in your mind an absolute, total, and complete trust and belief in the inspiration of the Bible. So we'll get into that. But let's just wrap up what we were dealing with last week. And we started looking at the arrangement of the Bible. And all of this, again, is introductory stuff, just fundamental things. But we need to understand. You need to know your way around the Bible, because the Bible is so important to all of us. It's important that you know your Bible. And you should know, and now, you know, you're not going to know where everything is. Sometimes you want to, some passage or something, and you can't really remember where it is. We all do that. I do that right in the middle of sermons sometimes. And that just happens. But when you understand the makeup of the Bible, the arrangements of the book we have in our English Bible, it's helpful. You can kind of know where to get to, at least get close to whatever it is that you're looking for. And then you might have to do some digging, but at least you're in the vicinity and you can find it. And so the Bible, of course, is broken up into four groups: the law, history, poetry, and the prophets. And that's the Bible that we're used to. That's the Bible that we have, that we memorize, that we study. The Bible that you have tonight is arranged like that. And that's the Old Testament, of course. And we recognize how many books are up there. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. Unless you have a Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible, there's 24. But they're exactly the same books. They're exactly the same. The Hebrew Bible, and by the way, that's the Bible that the apostles used. That's the Bible that Jesus quoted from. And one thing you should know is that the early church, that was their Bible. The one they had access to. They were receiving letters and things from the apostles in piecemeal fashion. But that basically was their Bible. Like when Paul went into the synagogue, as his custom was, and reasoned from them out of the Scriptures, what Scriptures do you think he reasoned out of? Right there. The Hebrew Bible. And it's just like our English Bible, but the books are different. You can see why there's only 24 instead of 39, and that is, if you look at the books of Samuel and Kings and then Chronicles at the end, they're all on one scroll. So Kings was just Kings. It wasn't 1 Kings, 2 Kings. We have two. They had one. And so that makes for the difference of the number. And you can see their prophets are broken up. We break them up into the major and minor. Theirs was broken up into the former and latter. And they had in the latter, they had what was called the 12 or the scroll. It was one scroll, and it had all the minor prophets on it, where we have it all broken up. And that's why in the Hebrew Bible there's 24 books, and ours is 39, but they're exactly the same book, the same books. Now, there is something a little bit, something. First of all, just a little, turn over to Luke chapter 24. And Luke chapter 24, we get some hint that this division of the Hebrew Bible was so even in the days of Jesus. Now, That is debatable. There are some who believe that this division that you see on the screen came a little bit later. And no need to get too bogged down on it, but it is interesting that Jesus in Luke chapter 24, at verse 45, I think it is, verse 44, Luke chapter 24, verse 44, it says, "And then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled.'" Now, generally, if you would pay attention to it, when you're studying through the Gospels, you'll hear reference, Jesus will make reference to the law and the prophets, usually. You see that more than anything else. But here, he makes reference to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And you can see on the screen, the Psalms was the first book in that section that was just called writing. Again, they had the law, the prophets, and writings was their division of the Bible. Psalms is the first book, and that was kind of a thing with the Jews when they were quoting Scripture. They would often quote the first part of a chapter, or in this case, a lot of scholars believe he said Psalms, but Psalms represented that whole section, the writings. So if that be the case, it's interesting that we have from Jesus the division of the Hebrew Bible like that, as he makes reference to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which would have stood for the writings. But what is it on this, in their division, is there anything that jumps out at you like, that's odd? You see anything? Like, don't hold back. I know all of you want to throw your hands up. All right, yeah. All right, that would be, we consider that a prophet, but it's a part of history. That's something that's certainly different. And, of course, you know, when you think about it, that's not too unusual, too odd, because Daniel makes up a lot of history. And so we can see how they can fit that in there. But look at right after that. In their Hebrew Bible, they have Ezra, Nehemiah. And that's another thing. That's one book. We have two. They're separate books. In the Hebrew Bible, that was on one scroll, one book. And then you have Chronicles. Like, that's unnatural, isn't it? Because we know, now, in our English Bibles, we have it right. We have that reversed. Because the fact of the matter is, we know that Ezra picks up where Chronicles leaves off, doesn't it? Exactly. So they have that reversed. And there's some evidence, that's the way it was in the Hebrew Bible. That's the way it is. And we know it is now. But even in the days of Jesus, there's a passage over in Luke chapter 11. Turn over there, and I don't know if maybe you've wondered about this at some point, reading this particular passage. It appears in a few different places, but look at Luke chapter 11, and down, if I can find it, I think it's around, let's see here. Look at verse 50. Luke chapter 11 at verse 50. It says, "So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel being, of course, the first martyr, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altars in the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." So you can see what Jesus is doing. He's charging the Jews, of course. They're guilty, and so this is what all led up to the destruction of Jerusalem. They would have to pay the price. They were like their forefathers, killing the prophets and, of course, the apostles ultimately. But so Jesus, in condemning them, says, "You're guilty of the blood from Abel, who was the first martyr, to Zechariah, who was the last." Only he wasn't the last. Like 200 years later, you'll read of his death in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. But in Jeremiah chapter 26, I think it is, you can look that up, a fella by the name of Uriah, a prophet, was put to death by Jehoiakim 200 years later. So why in the world did Jesus say, you'll be guilty of the blood from Abel the first in Zechariah? Well, the reason for that is because the story of Zechariah is told in Chronicles. And where is Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible? It's last. And that gives us some evidence that even in the days of Jesus, this arrangement was already in place. And that was the Bible that they used. Now, nobody has an explanation of why in the world it was like that. The best explanation is that Chronicles came last so far as canonization is concerned. It was accepted last, and so it's there last. But we can't be sure about that. It makes sense, but who really knows? But there you have it. That's the Hebrew Bible. And then, of course, we all know and we're familiar with our New Testament. But it is good to know that, again, that just the arrangement. I think I gave the illustration of going to a grocery store and trying to find something in a grocery store. You can do that because everything's marked and you kind of know. You don't even, if you have your favorite grocery store, when you go to get something, you don't necessarily look at the signs all the time, do you? Unless you're me and you forget a lot and you got to keep looking up at the signs. But some things I just know, I know the ketchup is over here in that direction. So you can start going in that direction and come. And it's kind of like that with the Bible, even with the New Testament. If you know the breakdown of it, and you should, and you know, you should work. Young people should work at memorizing the Bible and the books of the Bible and all those sort of things. That's the Bible that we have to work with. That's our Word of God. And so we are blessed to have it, and that's that is the arrangement of it. Now, one thing, and I won't get into this in great detail, of course, but it is a part of any kind of introductory material. You know that the Bible is divided into the Old and New Testament. And while you take that for granted, I think in most churches of Christ, there are a lot of people don't realize that. A lot of people don't realize that. You'll study with people who won't have a clue that there's two testaments. The old and the new. We say testament. It's the old covenant and the new covenant. And really, covenant is a better word because a covenant is a binding agreement. The old covenant is the binding agreement that God made with the nation of Israel, of course, on Sinai. The new covenant, the binding agreement that God made with the church beginning on Pentecost. And certainly we serve a covenant God. So covenant is probably the better word, but we have used testament for a long time. And testament in those days had to do, and even that has to do with a will. And so that's not a terrible way to describe it. Certainly we learn in both the Old and New Testament the will of God. And I'll probably be using the word testament throughout because that's what we do. And I'm used to doing that. But there's two. And we realize that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, for the most part has to do with the Israelites. The people of God who were under the law of Moses. Now, we know you go back to the patriarchal age before that, but that covers just a little part of the Old Testament. For the most part, the Old Testament has to do with the agreement and the covenant that God entered into with Israel. And we know from several passages, passages like Deuteronomy chapter 5. Turn over there just for a moment. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, again, things that we should be familiar with. We know that this old covenant, this old law particularly, was given to the Jews. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Oreb.'" Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. So that covenant was made with the Jews, not with their forefathers, not with the Gentiles. It was made with those who were there that day. That is the Jews. And it was temporary. We won't go into all the passages because, again, you're used to this. You know this, but a lot of people don't. That the old covenant was simply a temporary arrangement. That the people of God, they were God's people for one reason. He set them apart because it was through them that the Messiah would come. Wasn't because he loved them more than Gentiles. In his divine sovereignty, he made a decision. since sin entered into the world, then we needed a redeemer. And he decided he would bring that redeemer through a certain line of Abraham, which we know to be the Israelites. Changed Jacob's name to Israel, and so then you had the tribes of Israel, and it's from that nation that the Messiah came. That's the importance of the Jews. People way overplay that in the religious world today. But that's the importance of the Jews, and that's exactly what happened. The Messiah came from them. But they were governed all through their history with the Old Testament. But even Jeremiah prophesied that God was going to bring forth a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 at verse 31. Who can tell me in the New Testament where that's quoted? You remember? Hebrews chapter 8. We know that old covenant was temporary. And so there would be a new covenant to come along. And that new covenant, of course, is our New Testament. And so, but the Bible is broken up into those covenants. All right. Let's get into then the meat of everything and start dealing with inspiration. And as I said earlier, the inspiration of the Bible is extremely important. And so we need to take it very seriously. There are two main passages that deal with inspiration that we're very familiar with. The first one, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I put up the King James up there because we're all familiar with that. We can quote that. That's what you've heard all your life. All Scripture given by the inspiration of God. But the scope of that is extremely important. It's not some Scripture. It's not most Scripture, but all or every Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And really, the word inspiration isn't the greatest translation there. And I put that verse up because we're familiar with it, that translation. But really, it's a little bit misleading. Inspiration. The Greek word has to do, really, it means to breathe. God breathe is what the Greek word. It's actually a combination of two Greek words, theos, and which of course is God. We know that. But then he breathed, if you have the ESV, you'll read this, he breathed out Scripture. So it's a picture of God breathing, but he's not breathing in, he's not inhaling, he's exhaling. And when he breathed out, he produced or created something. In this case, he created Scripture. It's much the way he created the universe. You remember in Psalms chapter 33, turn over there just for a second. Psalms 33. And again, a passage that you're probably a little bit familiar with. We quote it all the time with regard to creation. But listen at the wording of this. Psalms 33 and at verse 6. It says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That doesn't surprise any of you, isn't it? We're all familiar with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was God. And we know all of that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, here it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Now watch this. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And so it's that picture of God breathing the universe into existence. And it's exactly what's under consideration here and is really what the Greek word means. That God created, he produced, he breathed out all Scripture. And all, remember our good friend Rennie Fraser? All means what? All means all. And all is all ever means. Something like that. But all Scripture. That's both the Old and the New Testament, as I said earlier. Now, most of the time in our Bibles, when we read of Scripture, it's talking about the Old Testament. Almost always. But not always. The New Testament is Scripture, too. We used to have this debate all the time on the radio, people who challenged some of the things that we would say about the Old Testament and things. They would sometimes challenge the idea that even the New Testament was Scripture. But it is. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 16. Verse 15. It says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. That word other is pretty important there, isn't it? What are the other scriptures? It'd be the Old Testament. But here, when he uses that word other, that means that Paul's letter is the same thing, of the same kind. He couldn't use the word other. He couldn't refer to other scriptures if that was the case. So they twisted and mixed up Paul's letters because they were hard to understand, just like they did the other scriptures. Therefore, we understand that what Paul wrote was scripture. Not only that, look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. Here's a couple of quotes for you. 1 Timothy 5 at verse 18. It says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. That's a quotation. I can't remember Deuteronomy something there. But now watch. He says, and the laborer deserves his wages. You know what that's a quote of? A quote from? That's a quote from Luke 10, verse 7. And you go over there at Luke 10, verse 7, it'll say that, it'll read that verbatim. And of course, the passage in Luke, I mean, the same idea here, that the laborer deserves his wages, that was taught in principle in the Old Testament, but never worded specifically like this. But it is in Luke 10 at verse 17. So we know Paul in 1 Timothy 5 at verse 18 is quoting Luke. But he calls it scripture. So Luke, which is a part of our New Testament, is scripture. So the point of it is this. We know the Old Testament is scripture over and over and over and over again. In the Bible, it's called scripture. But so is the New Testament. Now what's inspired by God? All scripture. So we understand that the New Testament authorizes, it has authority behind it, it is breathed out by God, created, produced by God, just like the Old Testament. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now turn over to Second Peter and chapter 1, because here's the other classic passage in the New Testament on inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16. And 2 Peter 1, particularly verses 20 and 21, are the two passages that deal in the greatest way with inspiration in the New Testament. There are other passages, of course, but these are the two that come to mind. And let's read a little bit about this. What's interesting here, just as an aside, if you're in my Sunday morning class, you know, we're dealing with Paul and the Corinthians and all of that and how he's under attack. But Paul wasn't the only one who was under attack. Like all of the apostles had to deal with some of that. And it's clear from this passage that even Peter had his distractors who were against him and didn't believe in what he was teaching and the authority behind it. And so he, kind of like Paul, was a little bit defensive here. And he begins to answer that a little bit, beginning at verse 16. It says, for we did not follow clever devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So obviously there were some false teachers or brethren who were doubting his teaching and actually saying that what he taught, whenever he taught about Jesus and the glory of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, that's all a myth. They're just a bunch of fables. See? And we know when you read through 2 Peter that there are a lot of people, like in 2 Peter 3 and at verse 4, it says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. So we know that there were people denying the second coming. And so evidently they were saying to Peter and about Peter, oh, when he talks about that Jesus coming and coming in glory and all of that, yeah, just the myths that he's setting forth. So Peter says, no, not a myth, not a myth. We made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What is that? Huh? The transfiguration. The transfiguration. Peter's saying, listen, I'm telling you right now, what I'm teaching and what the other apostles taught, it's no myth. No, we're eyewitnesses. We, that is, he and James and John, we were with Jesus on that holy mountain. We saw his glory with our own eyes. We heard the voice say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is not a myth or some fable. We're eyewitnesses of it. But then he goes further. He says at verse 18, or verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more firm, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place unto the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Like, I want you to stop and think about what he just says right here. It is powerful stuff. Again, we had to deal with this on the radio all the time. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, listen, you're doubting my teaching. You're saying that what we teach is a bunch of fables and myths and all that stuff. No, no, we're teaching the truth because we were eyewitnesses. But we have something even better than that. We have something that even more fully confirms our testimony. And what is it? The prophetic word. And you want to know the truth of the matter? The word is more powerful even than being an eyewitness. That's what Peter's saying here. We have something that more fully confirms. It's the prophetic word. We used to tell people on the radio, we had people call up all the time on the radio, oh, you can't tell me that there's no healing. I've experienced that. And they'd give their little testimony. And we tell them, listen, okay, we don't really care about personal testimonies. Y'all can call up all the time with all of these stories. We put our trust in the book. And the prophetic word, if you will. And the Jews, now, they understood. They believed and trusted the scriptures. So this would resonate with them. And so he is saying, now look, we have something great here that shows that we're not spreading myths or fables. It's the prophetic word. Well, how do you know? How can you have confidence in that prophetic word? At verse 20, he says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. You know what he's doing there? He's dealing with inspiration. Inspiration. When he says, knowing, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, he's not talking about what you do with the Scriptures. He's talking about what the prophets, apostles, what they received and what their responsibility was with what they received. But I've heard brethren for years say, you know, a denominational person might say, well, that's just your interpretation. And we'll quote this, say, no, you know, it's no private interpretation. That's not what this is talking about. Listen, God expects you to interpret his word. We have to interpret his word unless one of you all are inspired, which you're not. So, I mean, that's Bible study. That's what Bible studies are. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's not talking about what the people would do with prophecy. He's talking about the prophets, that God would give them revelation. And their duty was not to try to explain. Their duty was to deliver what God had given them. And so when we get into this, we'll find they were inspired word by word. And their job was to deliver it. See? It wasn't private interpretation. If God was just giving them a thought and left it up to them to explain it, interpret it, and explain it, then at the end of the day, the product would be of human ingenuity. And that's what Peter is saying. It is not. It's directly from God. That's inspiration. That's inspiration. And that fits perfectly with what he says at verse 20. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The King James says, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what happened. And so their words, all of their words, were inspired, God breathed, produced, created by God. Not their own personal ideas, not their own twist on the revelation that God gave them. They were from God. That's what Scripture is. Peter is affirming the reliability of Scripture. And it's a powerful testimony. It's the only testimony that we have. Go ahead, Matt. Yeah. Right, yeah, it would be applicable. No, it would, yes. Right, he's defending his own teaching. Now, it would include, of course, all the prophets. Right, they were prophets. You know, you remember, what is the passage in Ephesians chapter 3? When it talks about the apostles and prophets, they were prophets, is what they were, the mouthpieces of God. And that's what they were. And as mouthpieces, they were to speak what? The words of God. And so this is a powerful testimony of the inspiration of the Scriptures. It's just as strong as 2 Timothy 3. But these are the two classic passages. Now, there's a lot of different views on inspiration. And we'll get into that next week. There are all kind of views of whether or not all the Bible is inspired, some of it, or none of it. And there are some people that take all of those positions. So we'll talk about that and then see what the Bible really teaches about it. Appreciate your attention.